Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places, looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask the Lord for his help. Our Lord, this is your word. Your word is powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce down to the very depths of our being and separate in us what is wrong from what is right and clarify for us where our hearts are right with you and where they are not. And your word is profitable for reproof and correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. It is fully sufficient to equip the believer in every good work. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, to both hear and understand and believe and do your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 17th century, the British physicist Blaise Pascal did a remarkable experiment. He made a tube of glass over three stories tall. He filled it with fluid and put it in a vat of the same fluid and did an experiment on barometric pressure. From those experiments, he understood the pressure in fluids, and eventually we got hydraulic brakes and pistons and hypodermic needles and such out of that study that he did. What was fascinating to the people at the time was when you filled this tube of glass full of fluid and it lifted up, it would drop down to a certain level, and they wondered what was in the top. It was a cupped-off ending of a certain shape, and it was Pascal, more than anyone really, that helped us to understand the concept of a vacuum. Pascal was also a committed Christian who loved the Lord, and he is often quoted as saying that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. Now, I believe this to be true, but it is not quite what Pascal said. What he actually said, or wrote to be precise, in his Pensées, is this. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. But that's an equally powerful quote, isn't it? We try in vain to fill this craving, this infinite abyss that can be described as a God-shaped vacuum, for the simple reason that it can only be filled by our infinite God. And Pascal is making a similar point here as Augustine made so many centuries before, who famously reminded us that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And he prayed, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." I know in my life this has been very true, that I had an unquiet heart, a restless soul, an emptiness that I could not fill until it was filled by God. And I'm forever grateful that God has done just that. And he's poured the love of Christ into my heart through the Holy Spirit and given me the peace that surpasses all understanding. Of course, there are times when I forget all of this. Life gets busy and complicated. I find myself restless once again. And an emptiness creeps into my life. And I have to remind myself of this truth, that this emptiness can only be filled by God and by his grace, by his mercy, by his love. And the Lord is always eager to do that again and again, to fill me with his Holy Spirit. And what I want to say to you today is that worldly achievements and ethical reformation cannot occupy that heart, that space, to satisfy you. Only Christ can. Only Jesus Christ alone, God incarnate, can fill that spot and that empty place in your hearts by His Spirit. Now, what is the context of this passage? Jesus is in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're struggling over His ministry. They've rejected Him. They hate Him. They're plotting to kill Him. They oppose the kingdom He proclaims. They're fighting Him, and they come to Him with a demand for a sign. Jesus has done an incredible river of miracles, one miracle after another. Probably more casting out of demons, I think, than any other. There were many demons driven out with just a word. And we read in earlier in chapter 12 that Jesus was binding the strong man and plundering his house. He was coming into Israel and tying up Satan so that he can plunder his kingdom. And the scribes and the Pharisees were dead wrong in their assessment of Jesus' ministry. They ascribed the miracles of driving out demons to the ruler of the demons, not the Messiah. And so Jesus is dealing with the fact here that Israel, His own people, the Jewish people, are rejecting Him. Right, He came to that which was His own, and His own people did not receive Him. They rejected Him. And what He's doing in these few verses is He's reasoning from this parable of this one individual out to the whole nation. As it is for one person, one demon-possessed person, so it will be for the whole generation of the Jews. So He's using kind of an illustrative case of a demon repossession, a demon coming back into a man, to issue a sober warning about not only the consequences of neglecting and despising the work of Christ, but also the great danger of being without His work altogether. Jesus has done a great work, a supernatural work in their very presence, and they are slandering it, they are slighting it. And Jesus says there is nothing worse than despising His work, except for the fact of not even being a beneficiary of it at all. And you can despise it, and that is awful. But Jesus goes on to something even greater. Have you been a beneficiary of that work? Because to be without the work of Christ is the most serious thing that a person can be under. It's a serious condition. And so indeed, Jesus' parable teaches us the danger of mere moral reformation without a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to open up this parable, and I'm going to do it, first of all, from three different perspectives. The perspective of the demon, the perspective of the man, and the perspective of Christ. And then give application to it in the form of some principles. So let's take it up from the demon's perspective. We really have a house-hunting demon. I was somewhat surprised to see that I have something in common with demons, one that we both like to look at houses. But here you have this interesting scene. The language itself is a little bit ambiguous. Notice it says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person. Now, whether that spirit has been evicted by exorcism or whether the spirit has voluntarily gone out, Matthew's language in this gospel really would probably suggest either one or the other. Either the demon has been cast out by a supernatural work of Christ, or just simply the demon himself got dissatisfied with his dwelling and went looking for another place to inhabit. And so you have this house-hunting demon, maybe dissatisfied, maybe dispossessed. But whatever the reason, it goes out and looks for a more suitable dwelling, a better house. And no doubt we can imagine that a demon is a very lousy tenant. A demon probably is going to ransack and harass and oppress, and the existence of that person in whom the demon was inside was disrupted, was harmful, and debilitating in all kinds of ways. And so the demon itself leaves this lousy tenant to go find some other place. And Jesus says it roams through waterless places, right? Those arid, dry, desolate kind of places. It may be metaphorical, right? And maybe it just goes to places where men cannot inhabit. Maybe it's just a reference to the spiritual nature of this being going into those uninhabitable regions, those non-material regions. But as it goes through these waterless places, it finds no suitable dwelling, we're told. In fact, its restless search gives it no rest, and it resolves to go back. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. It resolves to return. And as it returns, what does Jesus say? it makes a discovery. There is something different about the house that it left. And no doubt, it left the house in quite a disarray. But in verse 44, we're told returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. The house has been cleaned up. The house has been restored. It's undergone some improvements. This filthy, rundown dwelling has been cleaned up. There's been a house cleaning. There's been a sprucing up of the place. And notice what the demon's response is. It's to say, I'm going to bring some friends along. The sprucing up, the improvements haven't offended the demon, haven't made the place now uninhabitable. But indeed, I think the demons kind of like a certain order, because then it's more exciting for the demon to disrupt it and destroy it. And so there's no challenge in the improvements made to the return of the demon. There's nothing in all of those improvements that have been made that prohibit or hinder in any way from that demon coming back. In fact, we're told, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and settle down there. Right? They outstrip the original one in their evil. And so now instead of one demon, now the man has eight. And so it's really a picture of really a reunion of this hellish household now in this man. There's no resistance, and all the improvements have not hindered at all, but rather have brought about a greater indwelling of unclean spirits. The man is full of them now, full of demons. Well, that's from the demon's perspective. And it's kind of interesting. Most of this account really speaks of the activity of the demon, but what it is concerned with is the condition of the man. And so we can take it up from the man's perspective. Even though it's all the demon, we read in a sense behind the lines, or imply what's taken place. A man who has himself been under demonic possession, finding a measure of relief now. A man with the departure of this unclean spirit, and whatever it was causing to disrupt this man's life, now he enjoys a reprieve. And he begins, it appears, to clean up his life, to reorder his ways, to amend his life and his paths. There's a sweeping and an organizing there. No details are given about what is involved, but maybe and most likely he probably got rid of some bad habits, some sinful habits, maybe some bad associations, maybe some foul ways of talking. And like the kings of Judah, he began to look at the messed up house and the nature of his worship and all of that. And he said, I'm going to clean up my act. Maybe likely becoming a little bit more religious than he was. Maybe even becoming seriously religious, engaging in all kinds of things, establishing good and commendable patterns and habits, taking up maybe moral reformation, changing, turning over a new leaf, living respectably. And so all of these things began to take place, and no doubt the man began to feel good about himself, and maybe others felt good about him, and maybe he found his associations better. And this new leaf, this new religion, this good shine that he had, had him sense that he was on the road to success and well-being. He was out of the rut, so to speak, with all of this moral improvement. But what takes place? Well, in this account, none of that reformation, none of that improvement changes the reality of a returning demon. Not only a returning demon, but now eight unclean spirits. All of those hopes, all of those expectations that he had of a relatively ordered life, indeed an improving life, now are destroyed by the return of that demon and by his host with him. Horror of horrors. All of his expectations, all of his hopes were undone. And Jesus tells us here at the very end of verse 45, this is the perspective of Christ. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. He's now worse off than he was before. Jesus declares that this man himself, who had this apparently good beginning with the leaving of the demon, now finds himself at a very bad end. And that all of his improvements, for whatever they were, they had no effect in hindering the demonic influence or the demonic presence in his life. In fact, he's worse off. And the trouble with it all is, all of that horror now that has been multiplied, came about in the process of making reformations and improvements. Now, this is a challenging situation that Jesus speaks about. This is one of those hard and difficult cases. It's like a man being recovered from a virus only to receive a more foul and deadly disease, a more fatal virus. And so as his condition is not good, his improvements gave only a temporary benefit, a temporary sense of well-being, even though they developed in him a hope of some kind of measure of recovery and help, now it's all undone. And for all of his outward morality, he now finds himself inwardly harassed. What's the point? What's the point of all this? First, let me say that Jesus is not teaching a course on demonology in this passage. Let's not get lost in trying to figure out the demon. Remember the context. Why did Jesus tell this story? His conclusion is that's how it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus' purpose in telling this parable is to point out the judgment that would come upon that generation. They would end up in a worse condition than what they had started out in. Just remember the history of the Jewish people. In the centuries that preceded the arrival of Jesus, the Jews had fallen into sin, the sin of idolatry. They'd even gone so far as to turn the temple in Jerusalem into a house of idolatry. They had grown to worship the false gods of the people groups that lived around them. They had grown to embrace their debased and paganistic practices. And as a result, just as God had warned them that he would do, he cast the people out of the land, allowed them to go into exile in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And after those 70 years of exile were over, again, just as God had promised, the Jewish people were restored to their own land. And historically, they never again fell into the sin of idolatry as they once had. They had, you might say, cleaned up their act. They had reformed. They had made very sure that their former idolatrous practices had no more place in their culture, and that they would, from then on, be devoted followers of the God of Israel. And yet, by the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, their religion had all become a merely external moral reform. They had developed, they had carefully articulated all the do's and don'ts of the law. They built up traditions that took place of the Word of God. They prided themselves on their strict obedience to their traditions. But none of it was a matter of their heart. It was not a matter of the relationship with the living God. They had drawn near with their mouths and honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were empty, swept, and put in order. But they were living with that spiritual vacuum, that vacancy in their inner beings, and they were far from God. And just think about the remarkable times in which these Jewish people lived. They heard the preaching of John the Baptist as he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The Son of God himself walked among him. They beheld his miracles. They heard his teaching. And yet they rejected him. They saw him work miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet they even dared to accuse him of working in the power of the devil. And they were morally upright, but spiritually empty. And so that dreadful vacuum remained in them, even as their king stood before them. And at the end of this parable about the return of this demon and the dreadfully worse condition of the man he again occupied, Jesus says, that's how it will also be with this evil generation. What are we to learn from this? Well, the parable is meant to teach us a lesson about what a perilous danger it is to live with that spiritual vacuum, that vacancy in our inner being. It is an unspeakably dangerous thing to think that we can just clean up our act and reform our lives here or there, and to do it all while avoiding an inward personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And so what principles can we take away from this? Well, one thing we shouldn't learn is that personal reformation or improvement is a bad thing in itself. It's not a bad thing to seek moral improvement. It's not a bad thing to put off bad habits. It's not bad to put on good habits. It's not a bad thing to seek to improve one's condition or one's behavior at all. Nor are we to deduce from this that every kind of improvement of life is going to be affected by some demonic influence. Really, this passage isn't about demons so much. It is about having the reality of a life that itself has improvements that are long-lasting and permanent. It's about having such a life that itself will not be infected, as it were, by demonic or worldly influence. And so the very picture is this, and I'll just give this principle and then develop it for you. Temporary improvements of life are simply that. They're temporary. They are a flimsy foundation upon which to settle a firm hope of the security and safety of your soul. It is not these temporary improvements. It's not these things that are made apart from the work of God. They create a false hope. They create a false security. And they lead to eternal ruin. It's only the ministry of Jesus Christ, His presence and His power in our lives, that will bring about solid and lasting and eternal benefits. And this is what Jesus is looking at here. You understand that mere moral reformation doesn't remove you from the domain of the devil. You can change your life. You can go to a church. That doesn't remove you from the domain of the devil. There's only one who can remove you from the domain of the devil, and that is the one who has conquered the devil. Cleaning up your act will not clean up your soul. Cleaning up your act will not provide forgiveness of sins. Cleaning up your act is not atoning. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is atoning. Only the grace of Jesus Christ will give you the strength to live. Outward reformation is not enough. Cleaning up the outside accomplishes nothing if the inside is not also cleaned up. You cannot reform yourself in any manner that will make you acceptable to God. True change must come through the regeneration from the Holy Spirit, who changes your heart to desire holiness for God's glory and not your own. And so what is taking place here is Jesus takes this picture illustratively of a demon dispossession and a demon repossession to show us the futility of establishing hope or well-being on the basis of these outward and temporary improvements, whether they be moral or even physical. Really, the only thing that gives us everlasting hope and security and purpose is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't going to be our own works that we'd conjure up by our own efforts. As Luther said, all of our works are nothing but gold-plated dung. And so those aren't going to impress God, and they're not going to be lasting. They will not secure us on the last day. And this is the very reality that Jesus speaks to. The Spirit of God alone can cast out demons, and the Spirit of God alone can transform, sanctify, save, and secure our souls. And this is what Jesus is working at. We need more than a turning of a new leaf. We need to become a new creation. You might remember that before this account of the demons, Jesus taught these words in verses 28 and 29. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. There is no safety of soul unless the Holy Spirit has been given to you by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is it. Only Jesus Christ is mightier than the devil. Only He can bind him up. And we need that presence and the power of that stronger one. Stephen Cole, in a sermon that he gave on this, said this: if we get help from any other power than Jesus and His gospel, we have not gotten true and lasting help. If you get a clean and well-ordered house, but you don't have transformation of soul, what good is it? You may have a sense of peace and freedom, but you don't have eternal life. And this is the whole issue. Helping ourselves really, in one sense, may give us a temporal benefit, but it doesn't eternally, wholly help. It's not solid like the help of Jesus Christ. Those who help themselves by themselves are still helpless themselves. Helpless against the devil. Helpless against the world. Helpless against the flesh. And it is only the kingdom power, the Spirit of God, by the person of Jesus Christ indwelling us, that is going to give us solid, lasting, and permanent benefits of soul. Everything else is temporary, dear friends. We are not fundamentally changed by our own improvements. And oftentimes, we're deceived by it. By having a well-being, a false security and a hope like that Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I am not like them. And the fact is, he's just like them. He's just like every other sinner. He's got maybe religious status, maybe religious reputation, a lot of religiosity, but the fact remains he doesn't stand in relationship with God. And the power of God is not in his life, and he's as lost as he can be. And this is what happens with the self-deception of temporary improvements. And here they are looking at the work of Jesus Christ that casts out a demon while themselves despising the fact that they themselves need more than a demon deliverance. They need a deliverance from sin itself. For a devil can't do what sin can do. Sin is the great disruptor. Sin is the great defiler. Sin is the great destroyer of our souls. And it is the work of Christ that is necessary to redeem us from that sin. And so what Jesus is seeking to do as they look at his work is seeking to impress upon them the necessity of having the Spirit of God upon their lives by his own work and his own person. J.C. Ryle says, we must not only be moralized, we need to be spiritualized. We need to be satisfied with nothing less than the whole salvation of our whole soul. Not just simply the benefits of God falling around us and even the temporal things and mercies that we enjoy, but that we ourselves have experienced and know and are seeking the Spirit of God in terms of the work of Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls. Yeah, I think this little lifting of the veil over the unseen world here, this picture of satanic activity and of the man's temporary comfort is given to provoke the question of our souls. What is the state and condition of my soul? Jesus says that person's last condition is worse than the first. His first state, as we were introduced to it, is that he was demon-possessed. But whether you're possessed by a demon or not, if you don't possess the Spirit of God, you're in a fouler state. And if you continue in that state, trusting in your own works, trusting in your own righteousness, trusting in your own improvements, trusting in your own reformations, and satisfied with those things, and yet not having, as it were, the life of Christ in you, then your last state is going to be worse than your first state. This is where it's going. What is the state and condition of your soul? Nothing short of gospel work, nothing short of the Spirit of God is going to be satisfying. Are you an improved person? Are you a person who has made advancements in your conduct, your conversation, your friendships, in your outward practice of religion? Is your life cleaned up and changed? I say good, good, but that's not enough. In fact, it may not be nothing at all on the last day. What accounts for your goodness? What accounts for the change in your life? Is it the presence and the work of the Spirit of God and of Christ, or is it of your own making? If it is of your own making, then it will be your own undoing, unless you come to faith in Christ. Is this all window dressing of your own hands and will? Well, then, friends, it will not last. If the fruit of your life comes out of your own ground and not of the ground and work of the Son of God and the Spirit of God, then it will not abide and bear lasting fruit. Is your life attributable to the grace of God and the Spirit of God's grace in Christ? Who has made you what you are? Who is influencing how you act? Who accounts for your life? What Jesus is doing is he's reinforcing and pressing the very question that he said at the end of everybody's slighting and slandering his work. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And if you are not with me, if you are against me, then I'm against you. You have no grace in you. Jesus really himself in a very subtle way by this story, because he makes no demands or anything else. He just shows the horror of a man not knowing the fullness of the kingdom work for which Jesus himself has come. And Jesus has cast out thousands of demons. But that wasn't salvation. Casting out a demon is not salvation. It is having Christ in you by faith alone. Trusting in his finished work applied to you now. That's salvation. Let me press this point home with a warning to three groups of people, because this passage is a warning passage. It was a warning to that generation in Jesus' day, and it is a warning to our generation in our day. It warns the moralist, for example, that it is dangerous to give the eviction notice to sin in his or her life and not at the same time receive Jesus Christ by faith to take up residence in his or her heart. It warns us that no one can exist with such a spiritual vacuum within them. Such a vacuum must and will be filled, either by something diabolical, and that person's last condition will prove worse than the first, or by something divine, and you have the blessedness of eternal life. But it's not enough to be empty. You need to be filled. It's not enough to be empty of evil or wickedness. You need to be filled with the righteousness of Christ. What good does it do to get your life together if you don't give your life to Christ? This man cleaned up his house, but since the house is unoccupied by the Lord, it's nothing more than outward moral reformation. It's not true conversion. The alcoholic goes to AA and stops drinking. The drug addict stops using the drugs. The user of internet pornography stops doing that. The adulterer breaks off the relationship and stops his bad habits. The spouse abuser, embarrassed by the potential public shame and maybe even conviction by the law, reforms his ways. The driven businessman, about to lose his family, sees it coming, cuts back on his work life, his travel schedule, so he can spend more time with his wife and children. The cigarette smoker, with early signs of emphysema, quits cold turkey. The embezzler, terrified of his friend's conviction, looks to his own business and cleans it up, starts doing things right, because he doesn't want to get arrested. The glutton, afraid of the early warning signs of a heart attack, starts to eat better and exercise. The guilty sinner, afraid of the consequences of his life, prays the prayer they tell him to pray, signs the card they tell him to sign, goes to the meetings they tell him to go to. He's not converted. His life is improved, but he's not converted. There's nothing inside. Right? He's just one of these Benjamin Franklin-style moralists. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. It doesn't make him saved. He starts to lead a clean life, a life of discipline and self-control, a life of moral improvement, good eating, good exercise, good business habits, making the most of every minute to achieve his goals, which he has set for himself. And all of those in themselves can be good things, but they're nothing if they're not the fruit of conversion. They will not commend you to the Lord. If it's not because Christ has entered your life and now for his glory you want to clean these things up and start living this way, it's nothing. It's just a mirage. It's like apples on a dead tree. And brothers and sisters, churches in America are filled with these kinds of folks. It's a dangerous substitute for the genuine thing. The favorite form of moral reformation is religion. A long list of religious do's and don'ts. If you keep them, you can boast to yourselves of your religious life and your moral purity. The Pharisees' house was swept clean. They didn't break any outward commandments. They didn't, they offered long, showy prayers. They announced their giving with trumpets. They fasted twice a week and made a big show of it. But they were unoccupied by the Lord. The indwelling Spirit was not there. They looked good on the outside, but were filthy on the inside. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And did you know that moral reformation, as a response to the gospel, without genuine conversion, is worse than if you had never heard the gospel at all? It's worse. It would be better never to have heard the gospel than to respond that way. That would be a more severe judgment. The Apostle Peter describes such people in this way, 2 Peter 2. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. You know why? Because it's still a dog. It hadn't been converted. It's still a sow. You can clean a sow, but it's still a sow. It's cleaned up, but it's not converted. And it's going to be far worse in the end. If you hear the gospel and don't believe, it would be better for you never to have heard the gospel at all. It's not enough to hear the gospel. You need to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Just like the man with the evil spirit, those who hear the gospel and reject Christ are worse off than they were before, because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'll just say it starkly. Moral reformation without Christ leads to hell. What's the Lord Jesus saying here? It would have been better for them never to have made any external profession of faith that was false than for them to be deceived that they were truly in fellowship with God. Again, listen to what J.C. Ryle says. There are men who seem at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reform their ways. They lay aside many things that were bad. They take up many things that are good. But they stop there. They go no further. And by, they give up religion altogether. None proved so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back again to sin in the world. Right? They appear to be changed, but they were truly empty. So Jesus' warning is a warning to us as a nation and as a church not to play games. Our hearts will either be filled with fellowship with God, which is only through faith in Christ, or they'll be desperately empty and the haunt of demons. Those are the only options, dear friends. To believe in the resurrected Lord and to find in Him resurrection for our lives, or to be bereft of Him forever. And this also warns us as believers of the danger of trying to deal with sin in the power of our flesh. You know, so often we try to deal with spiritual problems in our lives through the resources of the flesh or the resources of this world. We buy into the lies of our culture and try to better ourselves through endless self-help books and endless self-help programs, while the whole time we utterly disregard the unsearchable riches and resources that are ours in Jesus Christ. What does Paul pray for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3? I pray that the Father may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through His Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's a picture. That's a prayer for believers. That is a picture of the renovation of a life that only comes by the occupation of our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion and ongoing sanctification. And it's all received by grace through faith. And Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith. Here we have a picture of a person who has tried to sweep up and clean up his life, but Christ is not dwelling in that heart. And when I was a student, I saw a little tract or pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Is He living inside of you? Are you eating dinner with Him? Are you fellowshipping with Him from within? Does Christ dwell in your heart through faith? And finally, this passage also serves as a warning to us in our daily duty of presenting Christ to the lost people of this world, to our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. Our goal is not simply to help the people around us to live better lives. That's certainly a good thing. In the right context, we want to help people. But if that alone is all that happens, then it's a dreadfully bad thing. It's a good thing to help people live better lives. But our goal is not merely to reform people morally as an end in and of itself. If that's all we do, if that's all we do is help them live moral lives and then send them on their way, and we don't help them to set Jesus Christ up as Lord in their hearts, then all we've done is, as our Savior has put it, made them empty, swept, and put in order, and also dangerously open and vulnerable to spiritual destruction. And we will have, as it says in Jeremiah, only healed the hurt of people slightly, and will have told them peace, peace, when there is no peace. We will have left them with an inner vacuum that will inevitably become filled with something even worse than what we had helped reform them from. So how important, then, that we learn the great implication of this parable, that void in every soul must be filled with a personal, loving, trusting relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. He alone is the person that this parable is meant to point us to. He is the one who can fulfill and fill that inner vacuum. Jesus is, in fact, all that we ever truly need. And he can occupy our hearts to satisfy our souls. He can be your treasure. And he can fill that God-shaped vacuum. He alone can do it. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. Whatever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. That's the language of satisfaction, isn't it? Drink as often as you like. Drink again and again. For I can occupy you from within you to satisfy you. I can take away your guilty conscience. I can pay for all your sins. I can give you an indwelling spirit. I can give you a place to serve in my kingdom. I can do all of these things for you. And I can fill and satisfy your heart to overflowing. Christ alone can occupy to satisfy. And so, dear friends, there are warning passages in Scripture, and there are blessing passages, and this is definitely a warning passage. But what is the purpose of those warning passages? It's so that we don't miss the blessing. It's not enough to hear the gospel. You must respond to the gospel. It's not enough to be empty. You need to be filled. And Jesus Christ came into the world to fill that empty place inside of us. Moral reformation can't fill it. Just racking up Bible verses, racking up sermons, racking up prayer times, racking up church time, racking up anything else good that you do in your families or anything else in your life, these things will not save you apart from the reality of the Spirit of God in you. And they will not last. The only thing that lasts is the grace of God and the love of God and the favor of God and the power and the strength of God to your very last days. He will be your strength. He will be your help. And so come to him. Seek him. Live out your life out of the abundance of that kingdom power that is present in Jesus Christ in these days by the Spirit of God who indwells in us. Let us pray. Our Father, help us. Our desire is to do good. Our desire is to grow. Our desire is to live better, to live more faithfully and obediently. And we can do this not of ourselves. We can't even help ourselves. Lord, we need your help and we need your strength. Lord God, we pray that you would be our strength. And Father, my desire is for your own people, that truly, that presence, that power, that blessing, that grace of converting salvation is found in the hearts of most of the people here. But, oh Lord God, will you show mercy to those who are just simply content with their own activity, content with their own efforts, their own strength, trusting in themselves or in their own reformations and improvements. Oh, Father, will you give them grace? Will you give them grace to see that they will do no good? Will you give them grace to see that Jesus does for us all the good that we ever need? And, Father, will you help us in relying upon that Savior, relying upon the greater deliverance that ever the demoniac had, not only a deliverance from a demon, but a deliverance from the bondage of sin, the domain of the devil, and even the bondage of sin and death itself. Lord God, that all of these things through Christ we have been set free from. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for you and to bring you glory. Will you help us to do that? Will you hold us fast as we hold fast to you in faith? Will you help us and strengthen us in our families, in our jobs, in our homes, and whatever we do, that we would do it all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.